reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Let's pray for the right kind of wisdom. In Christ, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the testimony about Christ will be confirmed in us by the way we speak and by the way we think. We ask for your Spirit's help enlightening us, opening blind eyes and strengthening us to see you rightly for who you are. Amen. If you didn't grow up in a Christian family, you can probably remember first hearing the message of the gospel explained and thinking, that's nuts. The person who thinks it must be nuts as well. I don't know if you've got that experience when you can think back when you first heard somebody trying to explain Christianity to you and it just didn't make sense. No way was what was going through your mind. That was certainly my experience. For me, Christians were anorak-wearing, Bible-carrying, bracelet-wielding, slightly oddballs. And I just tried to steer very clear as far as I could. Christians need to accept that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, does sound foolish. It sounds nuts. And by the gospel, I mean the way God brings people from under his judgment for their sin into a restored and permanently right relationship with him. It just sounds unbelievable. It is extraordinary. It sounds like a plot from an art house film in French without subtitles and complicated flashbacks. Yeah, I can think of a few films like that. God becomes a man, having been born of a virgin. He grows up living a life without sin. Yeah, right. Is killed as a substitute for us, and 3 days later he rises again and is coming back one day. Do you want to join? Sounds nuts. If you're a believer, you will no doubt have found yourself thinking that. And sometimes, maybe right in the middle of your explaining the gospel to somebody else, you're thinking, there's no way they're going to believe this. This is odd. I sound nuts. But we do believe it. Even though the person we're speaking to is going to think they've joined a cult and they've got the message in a muddle and they really need to be on some sort of medication to get them off it. The gospel is not the sort of account that the world, of our world and our place in it, that anyone would look for or expect. Let me show you what I mean. If you mention God to most people at work or colleagues or somebody at the school gate, and they'll already have in their minds, if they're prepared to believe that there is a God at all, and that's a first step, at best that he's some far-off designer being who set the world running and stood back to watch what happens. And he takes no personal interest in people, and he's not got any care for individuals. Or they'll believe he's a nasty, stick-wielding headmaster character who is there watching their every move and fiercely wanting people to be kept in line any way he likes. The last thing they'll be prepared to accept is that there's a God who became one of us Out of love for us, he was prepared to lay his life down for us so that we might truly live. That's not in their thinking at all. Or you mentioned the idea of God being a rescuer, and the first thing people will think is that, no, I don't need rescuing. I don't need rescuing from anything very much. And even if they did think they needed rescuing, the kind of figure they'd look up to would be a Superman character who could lift heavy objects, fire laser beams with his eyes, and stop flying bullets. That would be a respectable rescuer. A rescuer who gets himself killed? No, that's nuts. You see, the gospel is not a story any of us would naturally come up with. That, however, is not only okay, it is good. You see, we need to accept that the gospel does sound foolish to people and not mind the fact. Not only not mind it, but learn to be excited by the fact that the world thinks it sounds odd. Because it is in the very foolishness of it, in the world's eyes, that God has invested the greatest power that there is. The power to bring people from death to life. Not just to give them special knowledge, but to save them from an eternity in hell. Something that no natural phenomenon, like a hurricane, no powerful person, not even the president, no enormously powerful machine can ever hope to do. In speaking to those preparing the children's work this Sunday, I suggested they might do a visual exercise. And I asked them to think about, why not put together a series of pictures of the most powerful things in the world? Powerful machines, perhaps? Events? And try and get the children to shuffle them into some sort of order. So here you go. Here's a children's church for us. What do you think? Let's have this where it is, and I want you to say higher or lower to the next thing that comes up. Okay, jumbo A380, monster airplane. What about a supertanker, higher or lower? What about President of the US? He's got his finger on the button. Higher. Tornado and lightning at the same time, you wouldn't like to face that. Higher, lower, don't know. What about a battleship? Just one battleship? Lower, I don't know. Niagara. Constant, enormous power pouring over that waterfall. That's quite powerful, an atomic bomb. That's only one, though. That battleship had probably several potential. I like that one a lot. There is a surfer at the bottom of that wave. It isn't me, no, but thanks. Okay, shuffle them round. What would you put at the top? List of powerful things that there are. And when they've got the list of the most powerful things in the world shuffled to their liking, then add one more thing to the equation and see where they put that. A sentence explaining the cross of Christ. Here's one. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But hold on a second, you may be thinking, why on earth should I be happy that the message of the rescue that God has given the world is such a hard-to-believe account that offends our sensitivities, that clashes with our way of viewing the world, and makes us, as the tellers of the gospel, look foolish? Why should I be happy with that? The answer is in these verses that we've had read to us. And I hope that spending time here with the Apostle Paul, who was writing to a young but modern, hip, trendy crowd of passionate young believers, that what he's got to say about the gospel to correct their thinking will correct ours as well. And when we've changed our minds about it, there'll be a change in the way we live and speak as well. And that change won't only please God, it'll get us on board with the most exciting adventure the world's ever known, sharing the gospel with others. So back to the Bible verses, verse 17. Let's leave that there for a moment. Verse 17, Paul has just explained what job God gave him to do. Christ didn't send me to baptize. My job wasn't about some outward sign given in a religious ceremony to certain people, baptism. No, my job was to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, clever logic, but persuasive, passionate speeches that tug at the heartstrings. No, he implies, my message was a foolish-sounding, simple message that when it hits home to a person's heart, changes them utterly and completely, and leaves them convinced not of the speaker's cleverness, but of God's awesome, amazing, brilliant power. So we'll look at verses 18 to 25 then to get to the bottom of this. And we'll come to the heart of the message, the crux, literally, of the whole thing in a moment. But let's have a look at the people who hear the message first. The way people are when they are brought to the anvil of the gospel. Because people fall into two categories. It's not hard to see what they are, because Paul makes the contrast pretty black and white in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There are two types of people in the world. On the one hand, there are those who are perishing, which means dying or heading for being cut off from God forever. And there are those who are being saved, which means being rescued and taken to be with God forever. That's there in verse 18. In fact, the second group, the being saved group, gets called two other things in this passage. At the end of verse 21, can you see what they are? Those who believe. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So the being saved are those who believe. And in verse 24, who are they? They are those whom God has called. The being saved ones, those who believe, are those whom God has called. Both Jews and Greeks, to them, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. So the first question today is, which are you? A, the called by God, believing and being saved crowd, or B, the perishing, who don't believe, who show their attitudes to the cross that they aren't being called? Two types of people. And you see what distinguishes them, the perishing and the being saved from one another? It's the message of the cross. Or more particularly, it's their response to the message of the cross. So there are two types of people, first point. There is one message. Paul leaves people in no doubt that the Christian message is not a self-help manual, a bolt this onto your life and everything will get better kind of message. It's not an educational program or a course of lectures that you can tick off, or a medical take this once a week kind of dose, but it is something that no one would ever have dreamed up on their own. The message is, verse 17, the cross of Christ. Verse 18, it is the message of the cross. Verse 23, it is Christ crucified. And tongue-in-cheek, verse 25, the foolishness of God that is wiser than man's wisdom, the weakness of God that is stronger than any personal thing that man could make, let alone dream up, the cross is the message. We summed it up in that verse I put on the board there. Christ died for sins. Christ, that's God's chosen king, died, who would have thought of it? God giving up his life for sins. So it was a substitution once for all. So a sufficient sacrifice that doesn't need and bears absolutely no repeating ever. It was once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus, the sinless perfect man. For the unrighteous, that's every single one of us, rebels living in God's world our way, to bring us to God. That's the end God intends for us. A right relationship with those he has made and loves, and who by nature are cut off from him, but for his rescue. That's the message. Two types of people, one message. And let's look at these responses to the cross then. To the being saved crowd, when they hear the message of the cross, they hear the best news in the world. They hear exam success, lottery win, love letter, get out of jail free, solemn promise, astonishing undeserved gift, and their lives are turned round. To them, the message of the cross is the power of God breaking through the solid, hard, cold rock of their soul, melting it with love, and they cannot help but be gobsmacked that God would do what he has done and for them. Verse 24. The power of God and the wisdom of God. But to the other crowd, the message of the cross is weak and foolish and pathetic. It is outdated. It makes no sense. It's an oddity that has no place in their busy lives. It's a distraction from what they are living for. It's an offence that raises issues they don't want to have to think about. And it is not in the least bit urgent. For those who think it is foolish, their response, even if they hear it right, is, no, that is nuts. It doesn't make sense. I can't believe anyone would waste their life believing that sort of thing in this day and age. So I want you to imagine a conversation between a Christian and an unbeliever. It might sound something like this. So he comes along to an event where the gospel's being explained. It's explained carefully, winsomely. It's shortened to the point, but it is crystal clear. People can't fail to be moved one way or the other by the message. Well, there's this friend of yours there, and sitting back in their chair afterwards, this is what they say. Let me see if I've got this right. You are asking me to believe that there is one God. Well, I've got a problem with that already. What about other religions? Is your Jesus the only way? Who is calling all the shots? And I don't like that. I like to call the shots most of the time. He made everything. Well, I don't like that either, because I think the universe made itself. And anyway, if this God of yours made everything, then I presume that includes me. And if that's the case, then he's got to say what's right and wrong, because he made it. Now, I was talking to somebody who explained the gospel only this week to their boss at work. And it was in that very simple moment that something crystallized in their mind. God made the world and everything in it. And he said, I don't like that. But I guess that's the definition of God, isn't it? If he made the world, he owns it. And that means he gets to call the shots. There was a let's move on very quickly moment at that point. I don't like God calling the shots. I want a bit of freedom in that area, actually. You've got to live a little. And let me get this right. You're saying he's therefore offended at the way I'm choosing to live my life, ignoring him, and will judge me one day. Not just me, everyone. No thanks. That is the last thing I want. I don't need a referee all the time, especially as I like to make up my own rules. Thank you very much. And if he exists, then why doesn't he just turn up and show himself? Then we get a good look at him, at least. And you say he loved us so much he sent a rescuer, his own son, into the world to be born of a virgin. That does not happen. To live a perfect life? Yeah, really? And die. That is nuts. If he is God, then he shouldn't die. If he's calling the shots, then his death would have to have been voluntary. And you're asking me to believe in a God who would willingly die at the hands of the creatures he'd made when he could have stopped it any time he wanted? I would have done. That does not make sense. And then you say it was a substitutionary death. What? Like he took the place I should have been in and died for me? No thanks. I don't need any help from anyone else. Thank you very much. I am an island. I am a rock. And a rock feels no pain. It needs no one else for anything, thanks. And if I have a debt to pay, and I'm not saying that I have, then I'm going to pay it off myself. I don't want to be in anyone else's debt. You know me. And you say he rose again, beating death and guaranteeing forgiveness. Well, let's just stop on this life after death thing. Nobody beats death. Death is the end. When the heart stops and the brain doesn't get blood, that's curtains, worm food. Show me anyone else who's beaten death ever, and I'll believe what you're saying is possible. It isn't. That's a step too far, my friend. And there's a judgment coming? Well, I've done with exams. I'm not sitting anymore. The last thing I want is the idea of there being any kind of adding up at the end. Yuck, why would anyone want that sort of thing hanging over them their whole life? No. I have so many problems with this message of yours. It is nuts. Oh, and lastly, in your scheme of things, where do the things I've been living for feature? In your scheme of things, what's this God of yours got to say about the GCSEs and the A-levels I've sat, and the degree I've got, and the PhD I'm aiming at, and the job, and the prestige, and the respect I've earned, the money, the power, the influence, the success, the health I've got? Where do they all fit in? Sounds to me like you're saying that these things don't matter so much. But I have spent most of my life getting these things. Why would I change my value system so that the things I think are important don't count as much? That's nuts. Which is what I think I'd need to do if I believe what you do. No. People like you and people who believe it are nuts. You do what you like, but I'm fine the way I am. Thank you. I will stick with what I know. My wisdom will do. Thanks. God has said, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, the ones whom God has chosen, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, the verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to some. To many even, it sounds nuts. But verse 22 opens the door a bit and sets out two reasons why people think the cross is foolish and weak. First, there are the Jews, verse 18. They demand miraculous signs. They're the people who say they want God to turn up and rescue them and do away with the Romans and put them back in power again. They want what they want in their own way. They'll only believe in a God who will do things on their own terms. And to believe in him, then he has to jump through the hoops that they've got for him. He's got to do powerful, unmistakable things to suit them. They want mountains to move, dead people to rise. They want to see Jesus for themselves. They want to see the Messiah, the holes in his hands and the feet. They want the writing in the wall or in the sky. They want to make demands on God as though they were in a position to know better than him about what's needed. And that is a very dangerous position to take. They wanted God to come and do for them what they wanted and make their life exactly what they wanted. So if you're sitting there and saying to God, I'll worship you when you come and fill my bank account or rid me of my cancer or make my life what I want, then Paul is saying that that is the Jewish problem. That's the kind of relationship that God will not enter into because you have presupposed that you're God. And that God is your servant, and that God does what you tell him. But God doesn't have relationships like that when he is under anyone. He does not do what anyone else tells him to do. Now, it's true that God is humble and he serves people, but not in the way that we become little gods ourselves, telling him what to do. That was the Jewish problem, and there are many around today who want miraculous signs. Verse 22, Greeks look for wisdom. They want clever arguments, powerful oratory. They want things to fit into the worldview that they've carefully constructed all their life so far. And if the message of the cross won't fit into that understanding of things, then they'll label it nuts and foolish and weak and of no consequence, and they'll steer clear. Here's what he is saying. People want to determine the means by which they'll come to their conclusions about God, and that is unacceptable. Some say that God can only be known through speculation, philosophy, and religion, and Paul says that is not how God has made himself known. Those who expect to be able to work out what God is like from philosophy, they share the mindset of the Greeks, whose heritage is Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And people have been thinking like them ever since, even if you don't know who those names are. That's basically people thinking that they can think their way to understand God on their own. They say, God, if you're real, then you must answer all my questions in a way that I deem sufficient, and I must like the answers. That is an arrogance. That is sitting on the throne and saying to God, you approach me on my terms the way I want. Let's see if you can answer my questions. It's saying, I am the host, and you are here to do me a favor and answer my questions my way. Paul says, you cannot approach God like that and say, you work for me and you answer to me. That was the Greek problem, and there are many who have that today. So if you're here and saying, I'm not a Christian because I've not seen enough miracles, and my prayers haven't been answered, or I'm not a Christian because my questions haven't all been answered to my satisfaction, then Paul is saying, you've started your investigation in the wrong place. Don't start with the ideas of the philosophers and their crowd. Don't start with a desire to have things fit your categories. Start at the cross and ask, what does this tell me about myself? What does this tell me about God? Maybe it's not all about glory and being rich and powerful and successful and healthy and wise. maybe it's not about getting my questions answered. Because on the cross, Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus is humble. He is forsaken. He is dying. He's outcast. He's shamed. And the idea of success and glory gets destroyed, doesn't it? If that's where our Saviour starts. When we come to the cross, all of our perceptions about who God is and what our life is about get turned upside down. So you've got two choices. You either begin with human speculation or you begin with divine revelation. Do you see how clear it is? You either begin with someone somewhere other than the cross or you begin with Jesus dying for my sins. One way you'll get to the truth, and the other you'll get into varying kinds of ideas and religious error. That's why this is so important. And we're not saying that we're opposed to scholarship. We're not saying that studying is a bad thing. We're just saying the scholarship should lead us to Jesus. Studying should lead us to Jesus. In any discipline, we should be led to Jesus. So whether you're a sociologist or a psychologist or a historian or a philosopher, philosophy major, whatever your discipline should be, it should lead you to Jesus. We're not saying don't read. We're saying read and love Jesus. We're not saying don't get educated. Be educated and love Jesus. What Paul isn't denigrating is the philosopher and the scholar and the student. He's denigrating the student and the scholar who is using the mind of God, the mind that God gave them, to argue against the God who made them. He's using the logic and reasoning that God has enabled them to have to argue that God doesn't exist or is someone other than Jesus. That is a wrong use of the gifts God has given us. Now, the Christians in Corinth are struggling to get this in place. They want to be Christians, but they still want to be rich and powerful and cool and famous and respected. So Paul reminds them that there is one message, the cross, and there are two types of people, the being saved ones and the perishing. And what determines which team you're on is what you make of the simple, extraordinary, weak, foolish-looking message of the cross. Is that going to stick in your mouth, or is it going to be on your lips? Are you going to be bold and confident that it is God's power, or are you going to be ashamed and hide it and think it's weak and foolish? It is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That being the case, what then? Well, we will not be ashamed of the cross. We will speak it. Conversation over the coffee machine at dinner, and Jesus' name is used in a derogatory way. Will you stand up and say, "Please respect Jesus, I am a Christian"? Or will you hide in the corner? Will we expect to be thought of as foolish? And despite that, not clip the gospel of the things that make us look foolish? Well, surely not. God saved us by this message. He will save others by this message, so we need to speak it. What did you do at the weekend? Oh, it was sunny and warm, and we had a great time after church with friends. Church? I didn't know you go to church. Yeah, there was this amazing reminder of how upside down the world's thinking is. Oh, yeah? Well, yeah, even mine too. I find that though I love Jesus and long for my friends and family to understand the truth about him, telling them about him is actually the last thing I feel like I want to do because I know it'll make me look foolish. But I've got over that. And here I am telling you about it. But now you see, the fact is the very weakness of the message that is God's power and strength to turn people round, I need to be confident of. You've lost me. How's a weak message ever going to be powerful? Well, that's just it. It's not man's strength, it's God's strength. If what I say sounds foolish to you, and yet God does use it to help open your eyes and soften your heart and bring you to faith in Christ, you'll never be able to say it was my clever message, will you? It'll have to have been God working on you. What do you think of that? How about that as a conversational gambit on Monday? The message of the cross, that nuttiness, I can't believe you really believe that. Well, I'd love to have another go at explaining it. Do you want to give a foolish friend another shot at it over coffee? How about it? I'd love us to be on the front foot, confident of this amazing message, not ashamed, not thinking that we want what the world wants, wealth, power, prestige, wisdom, intellectual respect, but confident that what God gives us is his wisdom and strength. Foolish as the world thinks us, it is his power to bring people to saving faith. It's not about knowledge, it's about salvation. Well, let's have the gospel on our lips. Two types of people, the being saved types, those who are perishing. There is one message, Christ crucified. And there are two typical responses. In fact, did I put it up? Those who look for power on their terms and those who want answers on their terms. And after all that, put one more up. Let's go back to there. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us and all whom he is calling, all who will believe it, all who will hear it from us this week, to him. Let's pray for that. I preach Christ and him crucified. I want to know nothing but that message. May your word this morning have equipped and encouraged us to speak up, to be unashamed, to be prepared to follow in our Saviour's footsteps, thought foolish, ridiculed, shamed, and yet in that ridicule and shame and God-forsakenness in the eyes of the world was the rescue for millions. Please strengthen our understanding that our speaking and our knowing might reflect it. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.